The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the letter or the sermon to the Hebrews. We continue our series in the letter to the Hebrews. And our reading is from chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. Would you stand with me as we hear God's word together? But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. The long weekend remnant, the faithful, are here today. Hebrews 8, 6 through 13, as we continue, as David says this morning, our series in Hebrews, and I trust and I pray, certainly, we've been praying as a pastoral team, as a leadership team, that you've been benefiting from this series as we have walked through this very rich and powerful letter, which was originally, as David mentioned, a sermon to the first century church, made up largely of Jews, the letter to the Hebrews. Now, it's very significant today that it is Pentecost Sunday. And I wish I could say that I had planned the series with this in mind and that I was going to land on this text on Pentecost Sunday, but I didn't. That's the Holy Spirit's planning. I didn't plan it that way myself. But it is remarkable that we've fallen on this text of all Sundays in the year. Not all of us, I know, track with the church calendar. It's more significant to some of us. It's less significant to others. But it is important to remember that the history of the Western world was marked by and defined by the church calendar, which punctuates it with meaning throughout the year. And so all of our festivals tracked with certain events in Scripture, and that's how we understood ourselves. So it is significant. We do remember Advent and Christmas and Easter. Those are all parts of the church calendar. They're prominent parts, and so therefore we tend to focus on them. But Pentecost is no less significant. It was a Jewish festival that was also known as the Feast of Weeks. You can read about it in Leviticus 23, 15 through 21. And it was on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, that the 120 were gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. And it was on that very day that they received the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended upon them And the promise of the new covenant was fulfilled as they were filled with the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Jews were celebrating this at that time, the Feast of Weeks was associated with a number of important things. First of all, the renewal of the covenant with Noah would have been in the Jews' minds. Furthermore, they remembered the renewal of the covenant with Moses. And in fact, a little later, the Jews always associated Pentecost with the giving of the law. So at Pentecost, on their minds was the giving of the law of God on the mountain. When the Spirit of God, we all know this from Acts chapter 2, because it's such a famous portion of the Bible, when the Spirit of God descends upon the apostles and the disciples there in the upper room, they are given new utterance, they prophesy, they speak with tongues, they preach the word of God, and the gathered nations, on hearing these tongues, hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, we have one model of this in Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, where the Spirit of God descends upon the people. The Lord comes down in a cloud, and he takes some of the Spirit that was on Moses, and he places it on the 70 elders of Israel, causing them to prophesy just the once. So they had a little deposit of the Spirit, and the Bible says they prophesied, they told forth, they spoke forth the word of God, but just the once. So the first Pentecost was actually a sort of civil Pentecost at the anointing of the civil government of Israel. That's significant as well. Well, this is fascinating because at Pentecost, as they're celebrating the Jews, the renewal of the covenant, the giving of the law, God's new people are gathered together. And there's 12, not tribes, but there's 12 apostles. So the 12 apostles now, the new people of God, represent the new people that God is establishing. And they are assembled together and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they preach the word. They prophesy. They declare the word of God. And they speak in new tongues. Because this gathered people is actually God's new people, God's new governmental people in the earth. Now let's just turn, before we come to Hebrews 8, to look at this in Acts chapter 2. I want to read the language, because the link for us today is so remarkable. Acts chapter 2, if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. Acts chapter 2, and just look at verses 19 through 21. As Peter is quoting the prophet Joel. And he says this, the promise is that the Spirit of God is going to be poured out, verse 17 and 18. And in verse 19, we read, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you've been in David's Revelation Bible study, you'll have a head start on this. And we can't go into all the language there. But the significant thing here is that the Peter, the Apostle Peter, recognizes that Joel's prophecy is now being fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the language of Joel is associated as well with the giving of the law at Sinai, both in the Old Testament and in the early Jewish sources. So the phenomena that accompanied the giving of the law at the mountain, which included fire and smoke and so forth that you read about here, at Pentecost now accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit in the last days. That's the link that Peter is making. So Peter links here, Scripture links, the law and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When did the Old Testament peoples really see signs and wonders? Well, it was in their deliverance from Egypt, wasn't it? It was in the deliverance, their salvation from bondage to slavery in Egypt. And then they saw these signs and wonders associated with the mountain of God and the giving of the law. And now Peter says this is associated with the coming and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you who were here last week, Pastor David was considering the ascension of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, having atoned for sin, the minister now, Christ, the minister of the true sanctuary in heaven, of which the earthly one, we were told, is just a copy. He's ministering at the right hand of God. We were told he's bearing our names into the presence of God. He's mediating for us this new covenant. But the Bible also links his ascension with the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 68, verse 18, this is what we read. When you ascended on high, you took captivity captive. You received gifts among men. And this text was understood by the Jews and by later tradition and commentary as referring also to the law being given to men. Now, Paul cites this verse in Ephesians 4, 8. He gave gifts to men. So the gift is associated with the Holy Spirit and the giving of the law throughout the Bible. And it's associated with signs and wonders throughout Scripture. So what's the link with our text today? Well, our text today in Hebrews 8 is dealing with the meaning of the new or better covenant that's been enacted, we're told, on better promises, verse 6. Look at that verse with me, verse 6 of chapter 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also mediator, this is Christ, of a better covenant that's been enacted upon better promises. So don't forget where we've been here. What we've been reminded by the writer of Hebrews is that there is no abiding hope in this earthly tabernacle. The tabernacle that was built by Moses, the instructions that were given for it on the mountain, with the fire and the smoke and the signs and wonders, that temple, that tabernacle, has no abiding hope. Everything that can be shaken, we're told, in the earthly realm is being shaken. But Christ is the high priest of the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle. And of this tabernacle, through this tabernacle, he is establishing the new covenant which lasts forever, involving the transformation of the heart and our transference to an eternal, unshakable kingdom. And it's been established, we've seen, on Christ's superior sacrifice made in this heavenly true tabernacle. And it's that context, the true tabernacle now, which the writer is telling us the new covenant between men and God is being cut, not in the old tabernacle, but in this new tabernacle, where Christ is priest and minister. And at the heart of the accomplishment of the sacrifice of Christ is the writing of his covenant law, is the giving of his covenant law and its inscription upon our hearts. So once again, there is an association between the ministry of the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders, and the giving of the law of God as central to the covenant. That is now what the writer is telling us. That as he mediates this new covenant, he also, in terms of blood and law, is giving us, writing upon our hearts, the law of God. So let's just remind ourselves of a couple of things for a moment, because some of you will not have been here for the whole series. And it's important that because this is a sermon, there is a flow and a logic to everything that the writer is saying. And we can't preach through all of these chapters in one week. So there is a flow and a logic, a development to what the writer is saying throughout Hebrews. Don't forget the main argument of the book. What is it? We began with it. Christ is superior to everyone. And this is being told to first century Jews who were accustomed to thinking very differently. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. Now there's a shocker for the first century Jew. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood from Aaron's line. And now, we're told also, he's superior to the high priest. He administers a greater, better covenant. He's the great high priest. So he's superior to all. This goes down easy for you, perhaps. Not so easy for the first readers of this letter. We're now told he is a minister of a more excellent covenant. It's a more excellent ministry because it administers a better covenant on better promises. And this is an astonishing thing for the first readers of this book to comprehend. They were accustomed to thinking in terms of the eternal covenant, and they were right to do so. They just misunderstood it. How could the covenant come to an end? How could there be a new one, a better one? The covenant that was announced to Adam in Genesis 3:15 is renewed with Noah, is preached to Abraham, and is renewed with earthly types. The earthly tabernacle to Moses was nonetheless, they are being told, not the final one, not the perfect version. It was imperfect. And this is what is made clear to Jeremiah. And in chapter 8, where we are this morning, in verses 8 through 12, we have the longest quotation anywhere in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And I think it is highly significant that it's the law of God that is in view. This is the longest citation of the Old Testament anywhere in the New Testament. And Jeremiah makes this absolutely plain now that this previous, the covenant itself had not been in its final perfect form. But what's changed? What's changed? I have to tell you that this is a source of, and has been a source of real confusion for Christians for many, many, actually throughout the centuries of the church. This has been one of the key issues that Christians had wrestled with backwards and forwards. What's the nature of the change? What's the nature of the shift? What's happened? Since God is unchanging in his character and nature, and since his law doesn't change, what's better about the new covenant? What's different about it? Well, the change we've already seen in part in previous weeks was in the priesthood, from the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedekian order. Don't try and say that without your false teeth in. The Melchizedekian order. And this meant something else that Jeremiah is pointing out. It meant a change in the location of God's law. It meant a change in the location of God's law. Christ, the Savior of all the nations, the Son of God, is now the mediator, not Moses, not Aaron. And his atonement is not typical, it's actual. It's not just pointing forward, it's not just a signpost, it's the real thing, and it's through the sacrifice of himself. Now, some of your translations here will read the word testament, not covenant, and both words are actually used throughout the book of Hebrews. They have a similar significance. What we need to understand is that the covenant, a covenant is totally the work of God. And our actual role in it, our part in it, is simply to receive it with joy. We receive the covenant. It's an agreement between two parties, but have you been in negotiations with God about the terms? I don't think we have we? We don't negotiate with God about the terms of the covenant. Our role in the covenant is to receive it and to receive it with joy. We don't say, now, I didn't like subsection 3, subpoint 4. Can we just take a look at that one? It's given as it is to us, and we are to receive it. It's a work of grace. It's completely a work of grace. When God makes an agreement with you, most covenants you see in the ancient world were between equal parties. You strike an agreement with somebody who's essentially an equal. And so you negotiate the terms of the covenant. Well, when we're in covenant relationship with God, we've got a treaty with God. It's not a negotiation between equal parties, is it? It's an act of pure grace that God makes any agreement with us at all, especially a gracious and merciful one. Now, the word testament helps us to strengthen in our minds the fact that this covenant is all of God. The Greek word actually means will. You know, we speak about somebody's last will and testament. Their last will and testament. We still sign off on things like that with lawyers. Upon execution of the will, you see, the Greek word actually meant will, and when that will is executed, it becomes irrevocable, absolute, unalterable. There is a total finality to it. And the writer of Hebrews is wanting to say to us now and show to us that this covenant now, this is it. This is final. It's absolute. It's irrevocable. There's no more change. There's no more alteration. This is the final form. It is the last testament. This is it. The covenant of grace, you see, had been progressively expanded throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. The Old Testament law had been set down by Moses. Now it was reaching an irrevocable finality through the great mediator, the one superior to all. That's why the superiority of Christ is important. That's why it's a better covenant. It's a better ministry. This is the final version. There's going to be no more changes, no more development. We're not waiting for God to cut us a new deal. This is it. It's irrevocable. It's absolute. There's no other possible remedy for sin. There's no other access to God. This is it. Jesus, the great mediator, the high priest, through his atoning death, ratifies and validates the covenant with better promises. And so this covenant surpasses the old one in power, finality, and glory. Jesus is its final form. That's what the writer wants us to understand. Here is the final form of the covenant of grace. It will take no other shape. Now, what was required in the making of a covenant? In the making of a covenant in the Bible, there are two components. There are two critical components. The first is that covenant is always, always associated with law. There is a law of the covenant. There is covenant law, always. And the agreement is in terms of the law. The second element to a covenant is the shedding of blood, always in the Bible. The shedding of blood. The shedding of the blood is the blessing and cursing invoked, the death penalty invoked by the covenant law. Those are the two components. Now, if you've seen Clint Eastwood in Josie Wales, the Outlaw, if you're not familiar with other forms of biblical covenants, this has been absolutely typical throughout history in terms of how human beings have understood covenant. When he goes up on his horse alone to try and cut a covenant with the Comanche who are about to overrun their lodge there in Josie Wales. What do? They discuss the terms of the covenant, the words of life and the words of death. That's the first thing they discuss. Death for violation of the covenant. And then they take their knives and they cut their hands. And they clasped their hands together. These were blood covenants. These were absolutely typical throughout the ancient world, throughout the medieval period. And they mingle their blood together. The shedding of blood is always basic to covenant. It's basic to the religions of pagan antiquity in the sacrifice of animals. It was all copied from the original covenant that God makes with men. You remember that the first sacrifice of an animal was made by God himself. You're thinking, I don't remember that verse. Well, where did Adam and Eve get the skins to clothe themselves? God actually makes the first animal sacrifice to cover, to atone, to cover the nakedness of our first parents. So covenant requires law and the shedding of blood. Now the law, in terms of the new covenant, law had already been given by God. Law had already been given by God, by the finger of God through Moses. And Christ has already validated and reinforced that law in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Jesus has already affirmed the continuity till heaven and earth pass away of God's law. He's already affirmed it. And he expounds that law on the mountainside. But now, this great high priest, coming from the true sanctuary to make atonement for sins, to bear the sins of the people, is bringing to birth a new human race to be born again in him. The law is already established, but the shedding of blood now is not going to be the blood of animals to cut this covenant. And this is what sets it apart. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the great high priest himself. And that brings us to this longest, in the book of Hebrews, to this longest citation of the Old Testament in the New. Because the covenant law, this is the sacrifice has been made in Christ. The covenant law, Jeremiah is telling us, is being relocated by the power of this sacrifice. Now in verse 7, we're told that the first covenant had not been found faultless. There was imperfection in it. But verse 8 makes it clear that the fault was not with God. Finding fault with them, he said. We're all familiar, many of us are familiar at least, with the history of the nation of Israel and their constant rebellion against God, the way they run after other gods, are taken into captivity. It's a story of idolatry and betrayal and faithlessness on the part of Israel. And God graciously takes them back. The fault, though, God says, is with them. They were faithless to the covenant. And that's what Jeremiah reminds us of here in this citation. So a new one has to be made. Israel had failed. So a new covenant has to be made, a new one has to be cut. And another aspect to the newness of this covenant then was that it was going to be with a new people. It wasn't going to be with the nation of Israel now as a nation state. This new covenant was going to be with a new people. A people that would replace Israel, a people both Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2, the church. That's you. And me. The new people with whom God was making this agreement, Jew and Gentile together as one, is the church of the living God. The 12 apostles we've seen are replacing the 12 patriarchs of Jacob to show that there is continuity, but at the same time, these new peoples are being grafted in. So there is continuity in the midst of this discontinuity. Why don't we just have a look at Romans chapter 11. Turn with me to the way Paul deals with this. Romans chapter 11, I'm going to read from verse 15. This is such an important doctrine today that I want us to see it from Scripture itself. That new peoples are being grafted into Abraham. There is a new people being formed. There is continuity and discontinuity. Looking at verse 15, for if their rejection, that's Israel, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that's the covenant, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? That passage could be expounded at length in and of itself, but you see what the apostle is showing us. There is a new people being grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ. So the covenant God was making was not different in substance. We see that here because the Jews can be grafted back in if they don't continue in unbelief. It was the covenant that God had already announced to Abraham. What does Paul tell us in Galatians 3:8? He says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So the gospel was not foreign to Abraham. He looked forward to it. The gospel was preached to him. And it's now coming to its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is new here, in part, we're told by the writer of Hebrews, is the scope of the covenant. It's now with a new international people. The critical difference between the covenants then is not in substance or content, but in scope. The blood of Christ is shed for all men. All men. It's not just cut by the Aaron. It's not just shed by Aaron's priesthood for the covenant people. It's shed for all. It's different in its administration. The priesthood has changed. It's moved from Aaron to Melchizedek, Christ. And the locale of the covenant law has changed. Covenant law is now written into the hearts of the new people. Look at verse 10 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, our text. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We're given God's law, we're told to understand it with our minds, and then it is written on our hearts. It's not only God's law, it's not simply the law of the preserve of one nation, it is the personal law of his people. So we become God's in a new and a special way. We become his possession. F.F. Bruce, in commenting on this passage, he says that while the formula of the covenant remains the same from age to age, it is capable of being filled with fresh meaning to a point where it can be described as a new covenant. I will be your God acquires fuller meaning with every revelation of the character of God. So what had happened? Well, at the time of Moses, where was the law engraved? Where was the law inscribed? It's not a trick question. On tablets of stone. Tablets of stone. And it wasn't Charlton Heston kind of coming down the mountain with, you know, five on this one and five on that one. Why were there two tablets? Because a covenant has two parties and there was a copy for each party. There was a 10 on this one, 10 on this one. The people's copy, God's copy. Where did they go? They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Where was the Ark of the Covenant placed? In the tabernacle, behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. We read about this carving of the law into the stone in Exodus 32. And it wasn't Moses who said, yes, Lord, what was that one? God, with his own finger, we're told in Scripture, wrote God's law into the stone. Most of Scripture was not received that way, by the way. It's interesting that the law of God was given that way. It was not mediated. It was given directly by God Himself. So the law had been restricted to this one locale. It was written on the tablets of stone. It was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It was inside the Holy of Holies. Now the law, Jeremiah tells us, and it's here in Hebrews, is being written by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes on us, He writes His law into the very life and flesh of His people, because we are, in a certain sense, the new Ark of God. We are the new carriers of His presence. That was the point of the Ark of the Covenant, right? It was the place where God's presence dwelt. Right there, inside the Holy of Holies. You couldn't go in there without dying unless authorized by God as the high priest. And even the high priest went on with a rope round his leg in case he died while he was in there, so they could pull him out. Do we understand the magnitude of what it means then that we become, the writer of Hebrews says, that we go in behind the veil? Because of Christ's sacrifice? The law now sheds this local, limited function, carried now instead in the very people of God who are carriers of the promises and the presence of God, those who are being transformed from glory to glory. I'm going to take you to one other scripture. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Sorry if this feels like a Bible study this morning, but sometimes we have to read it for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 3, and I want to read from verse 7. Paul talks about this issue right here, 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. But if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. When we read Moses, when we read the Word of God, being in Christ, the veil is taken away. The veil is lifted. We are able to perceive and understand the righteousness and holiness and glory of God granted us by the Spirit is now the ministry of righteousness. What had been a ministry of condemnation, the law on the tablets of stone, now becomes a ministry of righteousness because we see the law in Christ. Not as a ministry of condemnation, but as that of righteousness. Think about it this way, perhaps. When you hear the commandments, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false testimony. You shall not covet. We hear this commanding power that makes us recognize that we're sinners. We hear the righteousness of God revealed, and we realize, Paul says, I have known sin because of the law. And I would not have known it without the law. But when we hear the law in Christ, we hear the law as a promise. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false testimony. You won't covet. Do you see the difference? Because the law is now inscribed on our hearts as desire and delight. These will be the things that you long to do, to be faithful to God and His covenant. You will long to walk in righteousness. These are now the promises of God by the Spirit. Not as a ministry of condemnation, but a ministry of life. That's why Paul says the letter kills, it condemns, but the Spirit given at Pentecost, who writes the law on our hearts, He gives life and strength to obey and delight in His law. In Christ, the law becomes a ministry of righteousness. The law of liberty, which the writer of James, the Lord's brother, speaks about. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. And of course, this is the opposite from what we think ordinarily in the flesh the law is. We think it's a law of restriction, a law of misery, a law robbing us of something. And in fact, the absolute opposite is true. And we perceive this unfading glory of the Lord, a righteous and holy God who is renewing and remaking us by His Spirit, glory to glory. And this unveiling only takes place in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see the law of God as David did prophetically in Psalm 119, you read Psalm 119, and you ask yourself if you view the law of God that way. And don't forget, he was writing from the perspective of the old covenant, looking forward. We look back. We're inside the veil. And look at how David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to perceive the law. Since Pentecost, you see, the Holy Spirit now indwells the new human race in a manner far surpassing the Old Testament. That incident in Numbers 11, where the Spirit comes on them, they speak the word once, and that's it. Jesus said, but now out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. A constant flow of the word of God in a manner that surpasses all the old covenant. Think about that for a moment. That you have great advantage over Moses. You have advantage over Elijah. Over David, over Ruth, over Deborah, over Gideon, Isaiah, you name them. Even John the Baptist himself. Because you have the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit who has engraved His very law, God's law, upon our hearts. You look at me in disbelief. How can I have an advantage over Moses? He stood by the mountain. What does the writer of Hebrews say? But you've come to Mount Zion. You've come there now. You're inside the veil. You've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you see, this tests our faith. Because this is a question of how much we believe and trust the truth of the Word of God. All those Israelites, that whole generation saw all those signs and wonders, and every one of them, bar a handful, perished in the wilderness. Why? The Bible says because of unbelief. Unbelief. Do you think if you saw the smoke on the mountain, that would make you faithful? That if you heard the voice from heaven or you saw the fiery pillar, that would do it? No, it wouldn't do it. When they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they finalized the plot to kill him. It isn't signs and wonders that makes us faithful to the covenant. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, we will bear, Paul says, we have borne the image of the man of dust. But because of Jesus Christ, we will bear the image and are bearing the image of the heavenly man. First the earthly, then the spiritual. And when this glorious gospel that transforms men from the inside out is dispersed and triumphs in the earth, then we'll understand the words of the prophet Isaiah. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it in our text, quoting Jeremiah, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. They will all know me. This greater knowledge, victory, and power is the result of the grace of God manifest in the forgiveness of sins and the merciful forgetfulness of God. You know, God knows all things, but there is one thing that he graciously forgets, our sins. I'm glad God is willing to forget some things. He knows everything, and yet he says in Scripture, he forgets something, our sins, because of Christ. And so we are ushered into a new relationship with the Lord our God, where there will be no need for one to instruct his neighbor, literally in the Greek, their fellow citizen of the kingdom of the new humanity, saying, know the Lord. Why is that? Because we're now all priests. The priests and the Levites had to constantly give instruction in the law. They were the mediators. Only they could go into the holy part of the temple. Only the priest. But now, by the Spirit, we are all made priests and servants of God in this new covenant. We can all have our own intimate relationship and fellowship with God. We have this direct access behind the veil. And so right here in Jeremiah's prophecy, is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. They shall all know me. Now, what he's not saying is that there's no need for teachers and elders in the church. He's not saying, well, they shall all know me, so no one will teach his neighbor, therefore we don't need pastors and teachers and evangelists and so on. That would contradict everything that Paul says in Ephesians 4 and elsewhere. He's not saying that we don't need to be taught the word of God. What we're being told is that we now have access to God and his law by the Holy Spirit. We have a common law. And you know, in the history of the Western world, we called our law, we called Christian law, common law. Common law tradition, because everybody knew it, because it was God's law. It was common. Now you need a gazillion experts in every specific field of the law to know if you're breaking the law. Sin's power then is broken with finality in Christ. This is what the writer wants us to take home, and we are freed from the curse. The letter no longer condemns, and the renewal of mankind, the cleansing of the world, is accomplished in and through the atonement of the great high priest. He makes an end to the endless round of sacrifices. An endless round of sacrifice is brought to an end. And the temple curtain is rent. And the Spirit of God, who had hovered over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law treaty, now breaks upon the world with omnipotent power, regenerating men and women, taking God's law and writing it irrevocably, unchangeably upon the desires of our hearts, carving it into the very core of our being. And so, friends, this means to reject Jesus Christ as high priest. This is what the author of the first century letter wants to make clear to his first century hearers, who were Jews, who were in danger, remember, of slipping back into old Judaism. What he wants them to remember is that if we reject Christ as high priest, we reject his atonement. And if we reject his atonement, we reject his law. And if we reject his law, we reject his victory over the hearts and minds of men and his transformation of the earth. You ask yourself about all the things that are in the news daily in our city today. And ask whether they would happen if men obeyed the law of God. If they were inwardly transformed, the courts would be out of business. The lawyers would be out of business. The judges would be out of business. The prisons would be out of business. Do you know that's what actually happened during the Great Awakening in England in the 18th century? The prisons were emptied. Today we can't build them fast enough. It is critical that the Hebrews understood the old covenant, that is the priesthood, its people, and the locale of the law was ready to vanish away. Look at verse 13, the very end of our passage. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It's ready to vanish away. This is the first century, don't forget. This is before the destruction of the temple. Well, the Jewish-Roman War of AD 66 through 70 destroyed old Israel as the people of God, destroyed the temple, plowed up the temple stones, and destroyed the sacrificial order permanently. So to cling to the priesthood of Aaron, says the writer of Hebrews, is to cling to a dying order. You cannot cling to Aaron anymore. This is what he wants them to understand. This was a dying order. It is now obsolete. Its glory was fading like the face of Moses. It had a glory. It had a dignity. It had an important dignity and glory, but it's now fading. Its glory is fading. It's growing old. It's ready to disappear because the antitype, the fullness, the finality has come in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, we now are ministers of a new covenant. You and I. We are ministers of a new covenant. And we are called, according to Matthew 28, to publish the gospel and law of God throughout all creation. Now, there are antinomians, that is, those who are anti-law. That's what the word means, anti-nomos. And we're all by nature antinomian, by the way. By nature, we're all antinomians, and it doesn't just disappear straight away when we become Christian. Our tendency to be anti-God's law abides. Why? Because we have the old man battling with us the whole time. The old nature is at war against the new one. The antinomian sees the law as a burden, sees it as a penalty, sees it as a robbing of our freedom and our pleasure. Christian antinomians see the law as the thing that disappears with the new covenant. They see the law as the thing that disappears, not sin. You see, what's supposed to disappear with the new covenant is the sacrifices and the sins of the people. It's forgotten. For the antinomian, what disappears is the law of God itself. It's seen as deliverance from obedience to God's law. But it's not God's law that disappears, as the writer of Hebrews makes plain. It's more real, more present, more potent than ever, inscribed in our being. Have I said this enough yet? Ezekiel 11:19 reminds us that the Spirit of God is going to take out, another prophecy, take out our heart of stone, interesting metaphor, of stone, and give us a heart of flesh by the work of the Spirit. The disposition of that new heart, he tells us in the next verse, Ezekiel 11:20, is that what? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. That's the new heart. That we keep his statutes and we do them and we love to do them. I delight to do thy will in the King James. O God. Under the new covenant, the law is still God's law. In our passage, it's still God's law. He authors it. He possesses it. He inscribes it on the heart. It's not our law. It's not a new law. It's clear that the law under the new covenant is the law already written at the time Jeremiah was writing. It's the law of God, the law he had given previously, the same covenant-making God. In fact, the words there is, my Torah. I will put my Torah on your heart. The text doesn't speak of a new law, but a new covenant, new terms. New terms, and a new place for the law, a new locale for the law on the hearts of the citizens of the kingdom of God. In other words, the law of the old covenant is assumed into the new, not replaced. So how are you? Do you and I respond to the law today? I've got 10 questions for you. Don't worry, I'm not expanding on them. It's 10 commandments. I got 10 kind of questions or comments. Well, the Spirit has been written on the heart since Pentecost. We celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit with utterance. And we celebrate at the same time, therefore, with joy, according to this passage, the inscribing of God's law upon our hearts. That should be as much our rejoicing as the coming of the Holy Spirit, is that with gifts to men comes the law of God into our hearts. Secondly, it's now our law. Do you feel that way? It's totally personal. It's totally real. It's totally relevant. That's really Canadian. It's totally to be embraced. Like David embraced it in Psalm 119. It's our law. Thirdly, it's the Spirit's work in a ministry of righteousness, that we might walk in righteousness and glory. So the law is the way of life. It's not the source of life, it's the way of life. If you want to walk in life and be blessed, you walk in obedience to God's law. Is that the way we see and feel about the law? The covenant is thus blood. It's the blood of Christ, the blood of the eternal covenant. Remember the two components of a covenant. And law, the living Torah, engraved by the Spirit as our desire and our delight. Is it your desire and delight? There's no condemnation now in Christ, for the letter in stone killed, but the Spirit now is life and liberty. Do you see walking in the law of God as your liberty? Or do you see it as restriction, limitation? If we react, number six, negatively to the law, do we have the Spirit of God? There's a tough one. You see, if the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to inscribe God's law in our hearts, if we are actually hostile to the law of God, we need to ask ourselves, do we have the gift of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit leads us to love and know His law and to obey it. And that means that one of the things we should do is study the law of God in all of Scripture to grow in our love and delight in His righteousness. Do you know that the churches used to recite the law in their liturgies prior to the Second World War pretty much every week? And we used to display the text. I'd really like to do that here, to find a really nice spot for the Ten Commandments. We ought to display them. Because I would be willing to wager, though I'm not a betting man, that if I asked you today to stand and rise and recite the Ten Commandments for me, maybe 5% of you could. Just the Ten Commandments. And we have to, 9, apply the law to all of life if we would see His kingdom victory, that the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's not enough to know it. We have to apply it into our lives, to every aspect of our lives. Because, number 10, the law is the tool of liberty and victory in life. It's the tool God's given us to use as Christians, to see His work and His purposes established. How does He teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we know what God's will is? His good, pleasing, and perfect will? It's given to us in his law, which Jesus, as we've dealt with before in the Sermon on the Mount, expounds for us in Matthew 5 through 7. So let's examine our hearts this Pentecost Sunday and ask that if that desire and delight and joy in God's law is not an aspect of our being, that God would make it so. He'd fill us with his Spirit. And he'd take out a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And where we have been inadequately taught in the past, that God would teach us to understand his work through his law by his Spirit in us today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for today, the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit. Your law is liberty, reviving the soul. We thank you for Pentecost Sunday today, the day when we remember and celebrate the gift of your Holy Spirit, because you went in behind the curtain and you made an end to sin and death, and you forget our sins. You will remember them no more because of Christ. And you now write your law into our hearts as a promise that we shall walk with you and delight in you and be transformed into your image, one degree of glory to another. Unveiled faces gazing upon your holiness and righteousness. We thank you for that gift of the Spirit today. We ask that you would fill us afresh and anew with your Spirit, that we would delight in you and in your covenant, and that we would live in obedience and faithfulness to you, that your glory may be seen in the earth, and that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Grant us this, we pray today, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.